How good it is to be reminded of how our God deserves our greatest reverence, because he has used his power to empower us to overcome sin and to give us victory in his son Jesus Christ. And so we honor Christ today for that salvation, and it's so good to be able to do that together and draw strength from one another. I want to start with a quote. The quote is one that you may not have heard, but it's got some traction the last several years. And it's a quote that says, "A moment's courage or a lifetime of regret, that's always been the choice." It's actually floated around different places, and it's anonymous. Nobody knows where it came from. It's been made a little more popular a few years ago because it was used in a strategic place in a British crime drama. But it really is a great thought, and it's the principle that an action in a moment can result in a lifetime of regret. Now, that can be taken a couple of different ways. There are different ways to apply that principle. Sometimes it's a failure to do the right thing, like to be courageous and make the moral choice. It's a failure that results in a life of regret. Or it may be that we commit an offense. We do something that's wrong. Not that we fail to do the right thing, but we actively do something that's wrong and we live to regret it. And sometimes it might be an explosion of anger. Possibly even out of a sense of injustice, we've been wronged. And as a result, we explode, and then it is followed by a lifetime of regret. I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're going to look at an incident in the life of David. And this incident provides a lot of good insight regarding how to be a wise person, how to be a moral person, how to be a person who trusts God. But let us keep in mind that as we're looking at David in any part of his life, as well as his writings, that David's main role in the Bible is to be a prototype of the Messiah. It's like a water line. David is piped in to the Christ. He is previewing the coming of the Christ. And there are all these elements about his experiences that are piped right into Jesus Christ. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to read the bulk of this text. And it starts off with an offense. This is at a time in David's life where he has been chosen to be the king of Israel at a time when Saul was still king. But Saul had become a very rebellious person before God. And Saul had done some things he shouldn't do, and he'd forfeited his role as king, but yet he's still the active king. And he becomes jealous of David because of David's military exploits and thus popularity. And so Saul is actually pursuing David and trying to kill him. David's on the lam, so to speak. But a band of men gather around David who have, you know, complaints against the government and who have also been treated unjustly. And so he's got a band of about 400 men. And actually it's the next chapter that tells us that that band has climbed to about 600 men. No insignificant force here. And David is actually increasing in his influence while Saul is declining. And David realizes that. And something happens that actually jeopardizes David's climb. We read, beginning at the end of verse 1, that David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. It's a little bit lost on us, the severity of this. But basically, this is a situation where these shepherds would be leading their flocks in different areas for pasture and clean water. And sometimes they would be vulnerable. And here, David and his men had protected these shepherds, had not harmed them. We'll see later on that they were quite kind and they were like a protective shield around them. And at this time and in this place, this would be considered an act of hospitality, and it would be expected that some hospitality would be performed in return. That it's just sort of the right thing to do, the courteous thing to do. It's the culturally acceptable thing to do. David and his men, they're not able to go somewhere and raise flock in a certain location or raise crops. They're on the move. And so they are dependent on the care and hospitality of others. And here, Nabal, after he and his men had been treated so kindly by David's men, Nabal was harsh to David's men. It was really insulting. And he makes it personal. Who's David? Who's he think he is? He thinks he's just this upstart and all that. And he refuses to help out David's men. And at this time and place, this would be considered a slap in the face. And David responds in verse 13. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. David's not going to take this. He's going to teach this man a lesson. And when David says, "Strap on your sword," he didn't mean that just, take your sword just in case. We'll see later on when David describes what was going on in his thinking that he intended to attack Nabal's people and to bring down a brutal statement to teach Nabal a lesson. Again, this is at a time when David himself was on the run because he's being mistreated by the king. And it appears that this was just one more injustice, and he's not going to tolerate this one. He's taken enough off enough people, but he's not going to take this off Nabal. He's going to attack. But thankfully, a cooler head prevailed. And it was a female head. Starting in verse 14, read with me. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met him. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow and it has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more so if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for so is his name. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow, my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you shall live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Wow. If there's ever a demonstration of a cool head prevailing over a hot situation, Abigail is it. She admits to her husband's ill behavior. She presents this present that's really deserved, that David and his men deserve, but she appeals to David's best side. And it's quite remarkable that she recognizes that David is this instrument of the Lord and that God's plan for David is to be the ruler over Israel. But she cautions him, "Don't do this thing in haste in this moment that you're going to regret. That will be something that will haunt you later on when you're king." It's a remarkable appeal and so very effective. And in some ways, though we've made the point already and we will further make it, that David is the prototype of the Messiah. We know that we see the Christ in a lot of incidents, in a lot of characters throughout the Old Testament, and here in a very real way, Abigail is also a shadow of the Christ. She accepts the guilt, though it's not her guilt. She makes the sacrifice. She gives the gift to appease and to stop the evil here. And David responds. He responds to this appeal and he retreats. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See if I have obeyed your voice, and I've granted your petition." Abigail gets through to David. David now is thinking clearly. And it's interesting how that Abigail makes this point and David accepts and repeats the point that David was about to save himself. David was trying to fix this situation himself. David was trying to avenge himself of a true wrong. But as Abigail puts it, and David begins to realize it now, this was the wrong reaction. To slaughter all those people because the hospitality was not reciprocated, well, pardon the pun, it's overkill. And David sees that it would have been an evil act. And he turns back because of Abigail's appeal. And of course, every good story has a good ending, right? Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned to the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. Wow, some story, isn't it? And that's really the name of this story. It's When Cool Heads Prevail. And the first cool head was Abigail. And then David cooled off. And David did the right thing. You know, there are situations that we get ourselves in or we find ourselves in where we're tempted to really heat up and to harshly respond to something and overreact. Sometimes it's when we are treated unjustly, it's when we are not given what we deserve, it's when we're personally insulted, it's when we're slighted, and really all those things sort of happen here to David. Maybe it's when we're overlooked. And the opportunities are there every day. Sometimes it's in close relationships with our family members, maybe with coworkers, it may be with extended family, it might be with neighbors, it could be with other Christians. It can be in casual relationships, like in traffic, or in some kind of business dealing with somebody we meet for the first time. And there are different ways that we heat up. Sometimes we get heated and we lash out verbally. Sometimes we might physically lash out. We may respond in a way that's sort of passive-aggressive, that we just ignore somebody and we slight them and we won't speak to them. Or maybe we manipulate things behind the scene to get back at them. Or we just sever ties with that person in a very drastic way, even though the wrongdoing may have been minor. How do we keep a cool head? Well, first of all, you need to slow down the clock in those moments. In verse 13, we're told that as soon as David heard about this, he said, "Every man, grab your sword." He didn't say, "Well, let me think about this. I'm going to pray about this overnight." It's not what he does. He reacts immediately. And we're told in verse 22 that he was saying that, you know, "God do so to the enemies of David if by morning there's a male left among Nabal's people." David's going to take care of this by the next day. He's going to act right now on this. And it's Abigail who interferes, who stops him. It gets him to pause and think about this and gives him so many good points to consider, which he does consider. Another thing is to listen to those who are trying to reason with you, which is what Abigail does. She reasons with David. She fell at his feet very humbly and says, "Lord, let the guilt be on me, and let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." And David hears her out. And so listen to other people trying to reason with us. That's just an excellent thing to do, because sometimes we have tunnel vision and we're not seeing everything that we need to see. And we need to see the long-term results too. One way to keep a cool head is to see the big picture, which is what she does in verse 30 and 31. She says, "Listen, God has a plan for you to make you ruler over Israel." And she says, "Please don't do this," in verse 31, "so that my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience, having shed innocent blood, that later on you're going to regret this." Look at the big picture here. Look how you're going to think about this years ahead. Those are three ways to keep a cool head. Slow down the clock, listen to other people, and look at the long-term consequences. And there are good reasons to keep a cool head, and we see those here. You know, we could be mistaken about how we've been treated or what's really happened in a situation. And oftentimes people react so quickly that they don't get all the facts. And it's an unjust action. For instance, here was Abigail, who's the mistress of the household, who's the other leader of all these servants. She didn't know about their request. She would be happy to share this food with David's men. So David didn't have the whole picture. Abigail hadn't even heard about this. And here Abigail would be one of the people that would suffer from this attack. David needed to get all the information, and he does. He gets more information from Abigail. And it's also another good reason is to prevent an overreaction. Surely David was insulted and slighted, and he was not paid his men the kind of kindness and consideration and gratitude they deserve. But to go in and slaughter all of them? That's an overreaction. And that's a good reason to keep a cool head. If you keep a cool head, you won't overreact. And then also to gain respect. In verse 35, he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. I've obeyed your voice. I've granted your petition." Who came out of this thing looking so wise? Who came out of this thing with this sterling kind of image? It's Abigail. Now David follows her. He cools down. And this shows that David was a reasonable man who wanted to do the right thing. And when he was confronted with the right thing, he did it. But it's Abigail also. And when you keep a cool head, you gain influence. You gain respect. You know, think about it when a person might blow up at a person at a store. It may be that you go into that store and you have been on the phone and you have been exchanging emails with this company for 6 months. And they still owe you this money, and they gave you this terrible product, and you've been talking with them, and they've been promising to send you a check, and finally you go into the store, and you get to the first customer service person, and you let them have it. You just uncork on them. And there's somebody standing there seeing you do that. Well, they don't have the whole backstory. They just see you blowing up, and they're like, "Well, I don't want to get in that guy's way." People will rarely understand the things that provoke you, but they will clearly see your reactions to being provoked. Now, I hope all that was helpful. And it's the kind of advice that you might get from Dr. Phil or some other podcast guru, life coach. And there's good things in that. And there's some biblical principles here. This is not the real point of the lesson, though. There's another more important reason to keep a cool head. It's a deeper motivation. And it has to do with the very essence of Christ and the very essence of being a follower of Christ. Because remember, there are all these unique circumstances that David is in that's peculiar to his lifetime. What you're really looking at when you're looking at David is you're looking at the Christ in some way, to some extent. The real reason to keep a cool head is to be like Christ. The last appeal that Abigail makes in verse 32 and 33, he has a series of points she makes, but the last thing she says is that God has a plan for you to rule Israel, and you'll regret it if you do this. And then David in verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. David sees this as providential. Blessed be your discretion. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. David wants to remain innocent, with no guilt, with no guile, with no wickedness in him. And even though he's living a life of injustice, he is having to live on the run because he is not being justly treated, he's going to let God save him. He's going to let God take his vengeance. Remember that David is a prototype, a forerunner, a shadow of the Christ. It's interesting where this is located in the history of 1 Samuel. In the chapter before, in chapter 24, is the first time that David has an opportunity in the wilderness to kill Saul and strike him, and he doesn't. The next chapter after 25 is 26, where David has another opportunity to strike David in strike Saul in a camp, and he does not do it. He will not strike the Lord's anointed, even though David is being treated horribly by Saul. David refused to harm Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. But now David is learning. David is expanding this way of thinking. That it's not just the king he shouldn't respond to in fighting back and taking vengeance, but he shouldn't even do that to a scoundrel like Nabal. And that is the very nature of Christ. And it's essential to his work and role. And there is no place that that's demonstrated and explained better than 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, you're talking about a pipeline. Look at the pipeline from 1 Samuel 25 to 1 Peter 2 to Christ. This letter is written to Christians who are currently experiencing to some extent, but will be soon experiencing mistreatment because of their faith in Christ. And Peter writes this starting in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you get what's coming to you, What's great and noble about that? Nothing. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Should lock in on that statement. For to this, to those of us who are followers of Christ, to this we have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is the best commentary on 1 Samuel 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, all through the New Testament, we are taught by implication mostly that we're to follow Christ. When we have Christ revealed and how he treated people and how he lived, that's teaching us how to be like Christ. And we have statements like that. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's implicit. It's implied you need to be like Christ. This is one of a few occasions in the New Testament where it's explicit. It says, follow this example. It's like taking a big red Sharpie and underlining this and saying, be just like this. Follow, it says, it repeats itself. He is an example, and we're to follow in his steps. That's saying the same thing, but it's by emphasis that it's making the point. Of all the places in the Bible where we're told to be like Christ, the place where God takes a red marker and underlines it, it's this way. When you're mistreated, take it patiently. Don't take vengeance and remain pure. Don't let it contaminate you with evil. And that was Christ. Do we understand that to make those right decisions and those wise decisions in a moment, we've got to see the broad scope of things? Well, our calling. A calling is a broad thing. A calling is a long-term thing. A calling is a noble thing. People talk about being called to be a doctor or to foster children or to be a teacher or to be a firefighter or to research and make a medical breakthrough, and that was their calling, and those things are nice and good. But the highest calling is to follow Christ. And at the core of that, in following in his steps, is suffering wrong, absorbing that, not allowing it to promote evil within us, and then trusting God to work out the vengeance. Don't hurt those who hurt you. Suffer the mistreatment and trust in God's plan. David was living by that. But there was a moment when he forgot it. He was provoked, and Abigail had to remind him of that, and David had to grow further in that. But you see, think about this. This is not just a good way to live and a noble path to follow. This was the manner in which God provided salvation. Remember, Abigail said it and David repeated it. The idea that his action that he was contemplating was an act where he was going to save himself. Christ didn't save himself, did he? Christ sacrificed himself. And he sacrificed himself to those who so sorely mistreated him. If Christ had not patiently endured mistreatment and accepted the mistreatment and trust God to work out his plan, if Christ had not done that, there would be no salvation for you and me or anybody else. And just as it was God's plan to preview that by David living that way on the other side of the cross, now Christ wants us to live that way on this side of his cross. And it's those who will accept that way of life who will be his people and those he'll work through for his purposes. You see, we're called to suffer wrongs with patience. David had to with Saul. David was incredibly patient with Saul. David had to learn in the moment to be patient regarding the situation with Nabal and to take that wrong. And then there's Christ, who was patient with and who suffered at the hands of religious leaders, his Jewish brethren, and the Roman authorities. And we're called to the same thing. If we're going to follow in the steps of Christ, sometimes when we're mistreated by a coworker or a neighbor or a family member or another brother or sister or anybody, we're called to suffer that wrong and to be patient. And we're also called to show grace and mercy. In David's case, he showed mercy. He wanted to let Nabal have it and wipe them out and shed blood. He withheld that. He was merciful. And in Christ's case, to the very soldiers who were crucifying him, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. Jesus was gracious and merciful every step of the way to the cross and on the cross. And ultimately, he's so gracious to us. He's so merciful to us. And so we are called to the same thing. When you look at what 1 Peter 2 is saying, one of the most important aspects of our calling as a follower of Jesus Christ is to show mercy to people who don't deserve it and to show grace to people who don't deserve it. We cannot operate as Christ followers as people who settle accounts squarely. We can't be that kind of person and follow Jesus. And we're called to trust his justice and trust his plan that includes his vengeance. Because God is not a God who winks at sin and wrongdoing. God is not a God who's not unjust. But he's going to carry out his justice in his time and in his own way. In David's case, he was vindicated with Nabal. He not only got a load of food, he got the man's wife and household. He cleaned him out. But it was not David's doing. See, David would have been left with blood on his hands if he did it his way. Instead, he had an armful of blessings because he did it God's way. It's beautiful. And then there's Christ. Yes, they insulted him and they beat him and they spat on his face and called him names and mocked him and they pierced him through and executed him in the most torturous way. But after doing all they did to that body, on the third day, he came to life. He was triumphant. And even while he's begging the people of Jerusalem to heed him, he tells them, because you've rejected my love, one day there's not going to be one stone on another in this city. Sure enough, a few decades later, the Romans leveled it. And then there's the final vengeance. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. As a follower of Christ, we've got to accept the fact that we're going to be wronged. But that doesn't mean we're not on the position in a position of power. We can accept and suffer wrong, but that doesn't mean we're a doormat. Because what we do is when we suffer wrong, then we walk behind the Lord and we get behind Him and we let Him lead the way, fight our battles, and bring us the victory. Even if that means vengeance on evildoers. To the Thessalonians who had been people of great faith in Christ and who had suffered much for that faith by evildoers, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 8, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's coming for us. That victory and that vengeance is coming. But that's all in the Lord's hands, and that's where we have to put it. You know, there is a place for righteous indignation. We see examples of that in the Scripture, most notably recently with Jesus cleansing the temple. But all those cases of righteous indignation have nothing to do with personal vengeance. I'm personally insulted and I'm going to let them have it. That's not what it's about. This is about personal wrong and how we respond. And this is where we have to break from American culture if we're going to be a Christian. We have to decide whether we're going to be a follower of Christ or a follower of the American way on this point. It's bred in us to demand justice. It's to be guaranteed in our system that everyone gets justice. And that retribution is to be delivered when we're wrong. How well has that worked in America? Do we live in a completely just society? No. Living by that rule, do we live in a land where no one is wronged? No. Because that's how humans act, no matter what system they're in. The key to people ceasing from hurting other people is for people to stop demanding justice and personal payback. It's to break the cycle. The reason why so many people mistreat people is because they have been, or they think they've been mistreated, and then they mistreat somebody, and then those people, because they're mistreated, they mistreat someone, and it just goes on and on and on and on. That's evil. Christ came to destroy evil. And how did He do it? By humble suffering and trusting the plan of God. And by doing that, He performed the one act, the greatest absorption of injustice ever. In that one act, He's going to make it possible for all sin and wrongdoing to be eradicated, including sins of one person against the other. We've got to see this God's way, not man's way, and follow that way. And so a Christian who is hypersensitive about how people treat them has a lot of work to do to follow Christ. You got a lot of growth there. And this is not about personality, though people struggle with this differently. You know, we talked about some people being thin-skinned and some people being thick-skinned and things like that. And maybe there's something to that. But we all have to work on it. You look at the life of David. Nobody would call David thin-skinned. But in the case of Nabal, it got to him. And in that moment, he almost did something that he regret for a lifetime. But through Abigail, the Lord showed him a better way. And he took it. And this is not just about going the right way. This is about being part of God's eternal plan of salvation. This is how God works salvation and works our victory, by us humbling suffering and then trusting Him to lead us to victory. This is about what we believe about God's plan. This is about if we believe this biblical message. This is about whether we believe in the gospel or not. This is about what we think of Christ and who we think we are in light of Him. We're Christ's people, and we've been saved by His righteous, humble suffering and by Him extending mercy and grace that was not deserved. And as a result, Christ wants us to follow Him and in that way be like Him. Well, Brother Ray has another song for us to sing together as we make melody in our hearts and teach and encourage one another as we sing to the Lord. And if there's a person here who has not accepted the grace of Jesus Christ, then today you can obey the gospel call. And you can confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead after dying to pay for your sins. And if you'll confess that today, you can be baptized into Christ, into His death, and you can be resurrected and given victory over your sins and eventually victory over death, the greatest vindication of all. If you need to respond to that call of the gospel, won't you do that as we stand together and sing?